Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Mark. And we're looking at Mark chapter 10 again today. And we're going to finish up Mark chapter 10. And that'll be all for that whole section. And the last few chapters of Mark, they're all about 5 days, 6 days. So Mark chapter 10, we're looking at verses 32 through 52 today. This is the time that all four of the gospel writers spoke of the time, the moments right before Jesus went to Jerusalem to be betrayed. They all spoke of how the night was done before, the day before, the week before. Mark has a little bit different slant on this than Matthew and some of the others. He goes into more detail in some parts of this, but a whole lot less than others. By now, Jesus has, according to the book of Mark, he has had to address his apostles on two or three occasions recently for asking who would be the greatest, for not being able to cast out demons, for not paying attention, wanting to worship other ones that were in heaven at the transfiguration. And he's had to teach them all along. And two times so far, he has told them that he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be resurrected a third time. Twice already. And so he's still teaching them. Only Mark gives us a sense of his frustration. Only Mark gives us a sense of his patience and his frustration. Mark doesn't give us a bunch of information about the fact that a lot of their mothers are with them. Matthew talks about that. We think of the 12 apostles. As Jesus and them traveled, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Jesus always led the line and the 12 apostles followed. That's the way it was done in those days. That's the way you walked the Judean roads. That's the way it moved. Everybody stood behind the rabbi, and it's about respect. And so as Jesus is leading his group, snaking through the mountains and the areas from the water to the lakes to the rivers to the small towns, he hears all the discussion with the other 12 men behind him. Only Mark gives us a sense of their grumblings. They're just like regular people. You know, I can do this, I can jump higher than you, and I can eat more of you, and my dog barks louder, you know, whatever it might be. They're just men. And they're grumbling, and they're tired, and they don't sleep much. They don't have a lot of food. And the people are trying to throw rocks at them and trying to kill them ultimately. They've seen miracles on the one hand. They've left their families. Some of their mothers are traveling with them. We're going to find out that James and John's mom travels with them. Evidently, the dad doesn't. He's a fisherman. He stays home, and she's traveling with him with the entourage and the group of other people, the hundreds of other people that are following him. And so there's this huge group. And after a long discussion that ended in verse 31, with Peter saying to him, "We've left all." And Jesus, remember last week, Jesus said that unless a person could come to me like this little child does, in complete faith, they can't find heaven. And then a rich young ruler, we find out in Matthew, but Mark just calls him a rich guy. And a rich guy comes and kneels down to him. And there came one running. And he was the best of all the men. Yes, my microphone's not on. Is that better? There we go. Now you can hear me, right? There we go. But this rich young ruler would follow them. And as he reigned them, he got down on the ground and he said, "Lord, you know, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you followed your commandments." "Yes, I followed all the commandments." He goes, "Well, there's one more thing. Get rid of all your wealth and follow me." And the rich young ruler wouldn't do that. And he turned back and he went back home. But the apostles, the disciples, saw this man as better than them. They saw him as the highly educated, the wealthy, a blue blood. They saw him as, you know, he was part of the elite group. He was one of the two percenters, and they weren't. And Jesus said, "It's not good enough." And they just had a conversation in someone's house where he said, "Unless you come like a small child, it's not good enough." And he rebuked the apostles for trying to stop them from bringing this child to him. Because he was tired, they thought they were doing him a favor. He got mad and said, "No, bring the child to me. You must come like this." So Peter finally says at the end of last week, he says, "Now, Lord, who can be saved? I mean, this is the best guy we know. I mean, he's got everything. Who then can be saved if not him?" And Jesus said that it's done only through God, all things are possible. And so they're licking their wounds. And he's talking about the last thing in verse 31. He said, "But many of the first things shall be last, and the last shall be first." Verse 30 of chapter 10 says, "But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters, and persecution in this world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." That's the last thing he said. Now, starting this morning in this message, which is the 17th in this series, they're starting to walk. They are south of Jerusalem. They are walking, in all likelihood, 90% chance, they're walking down in the basin of the Jordan River, and there's cliffs on both sides, and they're walking, and they got about an 18-mile walk to Jerusalem at this point. It's a long walk. Some think longer, up to 25, but they're going to go through Bethsaida eventually, and they're going to get to Jerusalem. And they're making this long walk, and it's picturesque. There's the smell there of water, and then there's the sides where people can't throng them from the sides because they're a mountain. And they go to the clearing where thousands can join, and they have in the past. And it's the picture in our mind is this. As they're walking through this trail with Jesus leading, and his 12 behind him, and hunters behind them, they're moving through this the snake-like corridor between the Jordan River, heading north toward Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, Jesus has been to many Passovers in his lifetime. All these Jews have. Now, this is going to be the Passover where next week he finds a donkey, remember? And he goes in the back of the donkey. This is the trip according to Mark. And remember where Mark got his information from. Does anybody remember that? Mark got his information from Peter. Mark was not an apostle. There wasn't James, John, Peter, and Mark. Mark wasn't there. Peter was there. Peter gave his information to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. God so ordained that Mark's interview with Peter was enough for the inspiration of the scriptures. Because there were other apostles who wrote stuff that didn't get down in the book as the Bible is part of the Gospels. Matter of fact, just a couple of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was an apostle. Was Luke? No. Was Matthew? So 2 out of 4 is not bad. But there were a lot of Gospels written. Only 4 were accepted. And of the 4 that were accepted, only 2 were apostles. But God saw fit to let Mark's rendition through Peter's eyes and also Luke's rendition through the eyes of a physician in retrospect given to him, probably with the help of Matthew quite a bit, I'll guess. It's called the Lucan Gospel as opposed to the Johannian. So it's kind of neat how that puts it down. So Mark's rendition is from Peter, but it's just as good as if God said it himself because it's part of our scripture. So they give it to us in this way. Mark, very specifically, it's written to Gentiles. And as they're walking through this corridor, they're in single file, and verse 32 happens. And it says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." That's just said everything I just said in 5 or 6 words or 7 words. "And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him." Now, I have researched this verse 32 quite a bit. Different commentators, different perspectives, what the Greek language says about it compared to how the English transliterates it and translates it. They were amazed at how much he could walk and how fatigued he was and how long he was able to go, because we're talking miles. And this isn't walking through Tippecanoe River State Park. This is uphill terrain, downhill terrain. It's rough. You go right through the valleys and you go through mountains, down to mountains. But they were also afraid. Mark doesn't say it, but Luke alludes to the fact, and so does Matthew, that the countenance on Jesus' face was alarming. Now, they were amazed, not because Jerusalem was so far, he's going to try to make the walk in one day, because this must have been Saturday, maybe Friday, because he's going to arrive on Sunday, the week of the Passion. But it had more to do with his countenance. Jesus talked some, he listened a lot, which is a good remedy of most problems, by the way. And as he led them, he looked differently. He acted differently. There's a countenance change about him. So much so, listen to the words very specifically. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them," because he always led, "and they were amazed." Not just surprised, they were amazed. "And as they followed, they were afraid." Now, they weren't afraid that he was going to be crucified, because they still didn't get that. We're going to find that out in 2 verses. They weren't afraid to go to Jerusalem, because they go there 5 times a year. They were afraid of his countenance change. He was different. Something was different about him. "And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen." Now, in Jesus' mind, if it's possible to enter that for a moment without being wrong. He is walking into Jerusalem. He's walking into a place in which he is going to be turned over ultimately to the Gentiles by the Jews. His own people are going to reject him to give him to the Gentiles. He's going to find a donkey. They're going to say, "Rabbi, Rabbi." He's going to walk in there. They're going to say, you know, "Oh, hell," you know. At the same time, 3 days later, they're going to crucify him. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to have his beard pulled out. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to die on a cross. This is on his mind as he's going to Jerusalem like this for the last time. He's not coming back next week to Lake Hula or Lake Galahad or to the Dead Sea along the Jordan. He's not going south anymore to Nazareth. He'll never see Nazareth or Bethlehem again in the flesh. This is his last march, his last walk. And everybody's behind him. Now the devil knows what he's got planned for him over there. Jesus knows what's planned for him over there. And God's ordained it all. Just like he does for our life every step of the way. But as Jesus is walking through Jerusalem, this is on his mind. This is what he's thinking. But he also has to take care of his flock, and they're behind him. Once again, and they were on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. You'll never see that again. And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them the things that should happen. As they continue to walk, they're afraid because of his countenance and his disposition is a little bit different. So he tells them, verse 33. Now this is 3 days or 2 days before he gets to Jerusalem. Listen to these words. Saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." Now this is outrageous. The chief priests don't deliver anything to the Gentiles. They don't even talk to him. Verse 34. "And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." It really jumped at me this morning when I was studying this, how much Peter was involved in the writing of Mark. When you read Jesus's summarization of what's going to happen to him as he's going in Jerusalem in the books of Matthew, Luke, and John, it gives you more vague details, more of a generalities. But this is Peter's rendition. Remember the one who had betrayed him 3 times? The one who was there to see all these things occur? The one who was in the palace, in the praetorium, in the open area? The one who's seen him scourged, seen him beaten, seen him crucified? That's Peter. And here's what Peter says. "And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him, and they will kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." This is Peter telling Mark exactly what to say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would have the gospel. But his articulation and clarity in the middle of a passage is very unique, because Mark tends to be very global. It's kind of foggy. He just uses phraseology to cover 12 verses. He says it about 10 words. But not in this case. In this case, he's very, very specific. Way more specific than all the other authors did that they used or that they spoke. And that's because Peter's looking at those own eyes remembering this as he's giving it to Mark. And Mark's writing it down. Peter saw them spit on him. Peter saw them beat him, scourge him. He saw all these things. And he remembers specifically. So here they are, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. The apostles are behind Jesus. All the other disciples are back there. They're all coming. Jesus is having this, his mind is filled with the things ahead of him in preparation for this, and the weight of everything, and the betrayal, and all those things. And as he's going, he has to tell them to calm them down because they're afraid. So he tells them a calming thing. "I'm going here to die. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to be dead, and they're going to scourge, beat, all these things, and then I'm going to rise again the third day." Now, how many of them got that? As a matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, it was put in the ground on Friday night before 6 o'clock. What happened to the apostles before or after 6 o'clock Friday night until Sunday morning? They were a mess. Did some of them believe this and just forgot? Did the devil fight them? Did they not quite think it would happen this way? I mean, it's all conjecture, but the fact is, this is the third time Jesus told them what exactly is going to happen. We are now walking to Monticello. When I get there, I'm going to be betrayed, beaten, scourged, tortured, crucified to death. And then in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Everybody get that? And then none of them got it. Evidently, we wouldn't have either, because they were the best of us. Of course, we got the Holy Spirit, so we're not going to forget something so easily as the devil can work on someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It's kind of funny because the Bible says that the Word of God goes into a human like a seed, and it goes in, and before the person can let it grow inside them, the devil reaches in and plucks it out. Nice metaphorical phrasing, nice metaphors intended, but it's that legitimately real, the devil steals it. That's why he can't have us. He can't steal anything from us. What I've got, he didn't give, and he can't take it. It's mine. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. It's amazing how stupid humans are, especially those who don't know Jesus the Christ. I mean, dumb. I'm not talking 140, 110 IQ. I'm just talking dumb. Have any of you had any really dumb moments lately? Don't raise your hand. You know, I mean, just dumb. You walked away thinking, holy cow, it's amazing I could get up and brush my teeth in the morning. You know, but humanity, individually, we can be very bright, but you put us in a group together and we become mindless. We're just the fish that follow one fish stick, and he knows where he's going. He has no clue where he's going either. He's following this fish. He has no idea. He's following this. None of them have an idea. They're all just moving around. Such as societies. Such as our society currently. Mindless. No clue. For everyone that's evil, there's 10,000 that just have no clue. And they think they're right. The only ones that can know they're right are the ones that know the scriptures. You're not right because you're right. You're right because the Bible's right and you believe the Bible. There's a difference. But even sometimes we're given everything right, we still don't listen to it. In this case, this is what's going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. They'll mock me, scourge me, spit on me, kill me, and the third day I'm going to rise again. Now you can all be comforted. As we walk another 25 miles in those nasty sandals on the rocks, we're all hungry. If you got to use the bathroom, just find a corner somewhere. Sorry, ladies. It wasn't a nice time. It wasn't a time for the weak. It was not a time for the whiners. It wasn't a time for those who were so easily offended. They had to walk 20 miles, and you're going to get there by moving your feet. Or you can just sit down. So it's a tougher lot. So get to verse 35. Now, they just had this conversation. As they're walking, after just having this conversation of what I'm going to go through, I'm going to be tortured to death. My countenance changed so much, you guys are afraid. We're walking through here. I'm in a hurry. The Passover is just a short time away. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. So what are they talking about back behind him? Verse 35. And James and John, I mean, two of the three. This is funny because Peter's telling Mark this. I get a kick out of that because, you know, Peter, James, and John, whatever. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. This is this akin for us today. Can I have one wish? You know, I'm going to rub this bottle. Hey, would you give me just one wish? If I can have one wish to desire of you, would you give it to me? Now, Jesus, knowing all things, verse 36, and he said to them, what would ye that I should do for you? In other words, what do you want me to do? It sounds like it's audacious, but there's a context here. Verse 37, they said to him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand in thy glory. Jesus is thinking about dying, raising from the dead, saving the universe by his own blood. The devil's going to have a heyday for a minute, and in his rage and fury, slash Jesus to death, so to speak, and to separate all the apostles. He's going to separate all the Christians. All the Jews are not going to believe. They're going to turn their back on Jesus, fulfilling prophecies of Isaiah. The Gentiles are going to take over. They got no clue what they're doing. They're going to kill Jesus, and the devil's going to have a victory. Demons are going to be jumping up and down. And James and John are wondering who can sit beside Jesus in the millennium. That is such humanity. It's funny because Jesus answers this question, and he deals with it, and he talks to them about it. He doesn't rebuke them like you think he might. I don't think their intentions were honorable in the sense that they just want to be there and be close to Jesus, because they already know they're close to Jesus, because those two and Peter are like the big three. So they're wanting to have position in the millennium. Now, they're talking about this millennial kingdom in which every good Jew at the time was aware of in their own eschatological mind that said, essentially, Jesus is going to come down to earth. And when he comes down to earth, he's going to set up his kingdom in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic kingdom, the Abrahamic covenant, in which the Jews would get all the land, the king would come from it, and the new covenant, New Testament, the new seed would come up with bless the whole world. Well, two of the three have been accomplished to this day, and only one is not. And that's the land blessing part, or the giving of the millennial kingdom from the Mediterranean all the way across, way past the Tigris-Euphrates and all that whole basin there. It's never been given yet. So we believe the scripture teaches that's going to be given back to the Jew ultimately in a thousand-year tribulation after the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus stays on the earth after a second coming and he stays put. The Jew did not see the church. They were not aware there was a church. So they thought that when Jesus came down to earth, he was going to set up his kingdom. Didn't everybody else that was a Jew remember why the Jews crucified him? Because he said, no, this is not my kingdom. On Thursday or Wednesday of that week to follow, he's going to say, my kingdom is not of this world, it's of heaven right now. And they said, what? You're not going to set up a kingdom on earth? He goes, no, not yet. It's not time. And they said, give us Barabbas. Well, the apostles are under the impression that he's going to have a millennium. And they're also under the impression it's going to be immediate. So when they're talking this way, they're talking about a millennium, not a post-raptured seven-year tribulation, church living there and angels and sinners still who made it through the tribulation living in the millennium. They believe the millennium is Jesus coming to earth the second time and setting up his kingdom. And that's how they believed it, because they did not see the church age. The Jew did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They did not have the Holy Spirit like we do. Moses didn't have the Holy Spirit like us. For the most part, he did, but not all the time. Elisha, Jacob, Abraham, the 12 sons of Israel. No one had the Holy Spirit like common old us do, dwelling in us. It came and went as it will. Ours is for real, all the time, and it never leaves. So their question was based on good theology of the time, that this kingdom was going to be set up, and was based on, we want to be close to you, but also, we're kind of special, and we want to help out in the millennium. Can I sit on your right hand and my brother on the left? Now, before you get mad at them, because Mark talks about this in detail, if you read Matthew chapter 20:20, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Matthew 20:20. It's funny that Mark doesn't bring this up, because ultimately it's on James and John, because they're grown men. But listen to verse 20:20 of Matthew. I'll go back to 17 just so you get the context. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said to them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage, to crucify, and the third day he'll rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee. Huh, their mom. And then came to them the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John's mama, who was one of the entourage, with her sons. Can you see them? Can you see this in your mind's eye? These are grown men. They're like 30. Mom, you know, Tom, talking to Jesus, you know. So they came to him, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? And she said, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right, the other on the left, in the kingdom. And then the phrasing after that, and where we're at in Mark, is almost identical. But prior to that, it's quite different, because Matthew tends to give more detail about the very things than Luke did to Mark, or than Peter did to Mark. So even though Mark is attributing this to Matthew, to James, and to John, the mother put him up to it and brought him. But ultimately, we're accountable for ourselves. We are accountable for ourselves. It doesn't matter who put you up to it, who made you feel guilty in order to do it, who misled. It's on us. Well, I think this is a great lesson that was not necessarily intended, but I think maybe it was vicariously. Because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him. Is that true? Yes. Was it even germane or relevant to Mark that their mother brought him? No. Because who's accountable for James? James. Who's accountable for John? John. Who's accountable for their mother? Their mother. Who's accountable for you? You are. You can't blame anybody for anything. You can't. We're accountable. We stand before God all by ourselves. Mark being no bones, Mark being to the point, Mark being a little less dramatic and colorful and verbose, just goes right down to it. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. Well, we also know his mom brought him, but that wasn't relevant because they had to say, okay, mom, but they might hurt her feelings. Sometimes you got to hurt your mom's feelings. Sometimes you got to hurt your kids' feelings. Sometimes you got to hurt your wife's feelings. Sometimes you got to hurt your husband's feelings. Sometimes you got to hurt somebody's feelings to do what you know is right. And you don't have to apologize for that because you're not wrong. You could feel bad. You could console. But you don't have to apologize. I don't even recommend that you do it. It's wrong to apologize for doing the right thing. We can still be nice. But don't apologize. The only face I look into when I die is not my wife's. Not my great-grandma who's going to meet me at Peter, with Peter at the gate. That's not biblical. You think they got that from a cartoon? No one's going to meet anybody else. If you die and go to hell, you're not going to meet anything except a demon raping you over the coals. And if you're a Christian, you're going to meet Jesus at the Bema seat. Reality. This is reality. We are so weak and we are so weeny. Everything gets all pastel. There's only one color that gets us to heaven. Blood. This is not for the weary. We're Christians. Somebody had to die so I could live. Now, I'm supposed to live in light of that truth. And we may have to die in order that the truth can live and someone else can see it. That is the point we're here. So Jesus hears these words. He listens to them. And they say this to him. Verse 37. Grant us that we may sit on the right hand and the left hand. Verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup, what I drink of? Go through what's going to happen to him, the cup of pain and suffering. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, the immersion of the pain, the cup of sorrow. Verse 39. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of this cup, of the cup that I drink of. Intending how they're going to die sorrowful, painful deaths. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, all ye shall be baptized. You're going to die, be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted badly. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. My guess is their mom wasn't real popular at that point, too. But Mark doesn't talk about that. But Jesus called them to him, basically doing damage control, and says unto them, you know that they which are connected to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. Let me read that again. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servants, the same word used here. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, that servant shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give their life, and to give his life a ransom to many. So once again, this is the second conversation he had with them with regard to the greatest. The greatest shall be the least. If you want to be great in heaven, which is not the goal of all, you need to be a servant. A servant, someone who gives. Someone who gives. Jesus came to minister and to serve, not to be ministered unto. And so he can't say who's on the right or left. Now, Jesus can say that ultimately, without going into a ton of detail that we really don't have time for. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be unaware of a couple of things while he was on the human, while he was a human. He emptied himself. It's called the kenosis. We find it in the book of Philippians. He allowed himself to be limited for a bit. In that time, he wasn't quite sure when God was going to come again, and he wasn't sure he was going to be on the left and right. But it's because he didn't want to. He chose himself to be limited. Him becoming human did not limit him, because he was still fully God. Him becoming human allowed him to feel pain and suffering and sorrow and hunger and pain, all those things, fatigue. Him being God allowed him to be fully aware and still do miracles. But he did limit himself to some degree of his divine awareness with regard to certain things. And this is one of them. There's a word for it. It's called the kenosis. Some don't agree with the word. Some agree that's not the case, that he was just speaking in part here, not in whole, and that although he did know, he told me he didn't know, and he didn't lie to him, and just he didn't know completely because he didn't want to know, you know, all these kind of inaccurate things. But as Noah, it doesn't contradict itself. He didn't limit himself to some degree so that he could experience our world. But he was fully God. So when he was on the cross, he was fully God and fully man. And when he was healing people, he's fully God and fully man. He is fully God, fully man all the time. But he says to them, instead of talking about who's going to be my left and right, who I don't even know at this point who it will be, essentially, you should be worried about serving each other. Because the least of you shall be the greatest shall be the least. That is so backward to how we think as humans. We think just the opposite, you know, and that's not the case at all. In the kingdom, the opposite is true. The greatest serve and the least don't. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, actually, if you don't want to be great in the kingdom of God because you don't care about that, you just love Jesus and want to serve, you will be great in the kingdom of God because your motive and your intentions are good. Now, they're continuing to walk. They've had all these dynamic conversations. The disciples are wore out. Man, they have gotten reprimanded for this. They've been taught for this. They're just heard that you're going to die and raise from the dead. But okay, Lord, I hear you what you're saying, but can we sit beside you in the kingdom on the throne? So they're just normal men. Great normal men, but they're humans, so to speak. So as they continue to walk, they meet a blind man and a crowd. And Mark is the only one who tells us his name. What a peculiar chapter. From this moment, from the start to now, Mark specialized in demon possession. He specialized in talking about God's power over the elements and him healing people. But it was summarized. It was the Reader's Digest condensed version of everything that he used. But in the case of his pain and of Bartimaeus, he broke rank here, broke pattern. And now he uses the name. Verse 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So they're making good progress. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude of number of people that were blind, multitude of people with a great number of them. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I feel so bad for the apostles. Their job was to help him in all things. Here's a case where Jesus is walking through Jericho. You know, remember Joshua fell out the battle there, and the thing came down, and the walls came down. There's remains there, and there's outback, there's a little settlement there of outlaying people. And as he's walking through there, there's a guy on the side going, Jesus, save me, help me. And he keeps on yelling it. So the apostles go, man, dude, don't bother Jesus so much. Precisely what Jesus wants us to do, by the way. Continue. And he's calling out to him. over and over and over. And they charged him in verse 48 that he should hold his peace. And he cries out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Interesting. Son of David. He calls him the one who fulfilled the covenant of the lineage of Abraham through the son of David. And Jesus stood still when he heard that. That's why he stopped, by the way, at that moment. "Thou son of David, have mercy." And Jesus stopped. Son of David. So he stopped. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, because they already passed him a long time ago. He's just screaming out still. And they stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calls thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said, "Lord, that I might recover my sight." And Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. It's a very dramatic picture for you to see this in movie form. As Jesus stops, this guy comes walking up with someone holding his arm or by himself, tripping over the paved, carved Galilean pathway. As he's tripping over there, he says, "Come to me." And he rips off his jacket, throws his thing on the ground, and walks as Jesus fully intended to be healed by the time he got there. And he would have no need of those. And that's precisely what happened. His faith made him whole. He believed, and therefore, like Jesus said, "Go that way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And he may have followed Jesus the rest of his life. He was blind, then he could truly see. Why did Mark put this in there? Because as Jesus is walking to his torture and his death, he's teaching his apostles, he's instructing them on future things, he's resolving conflict amongst them, and along the way he's healing the blind so people could come to know him as Savior. He never stops doing what he's doing. He never stops being Jesus. From the beginning to the very end, all along the way, he still did what he did. Regardless of the circumstances around him, the perilous moments, the imminency, it's imminent that he is going to be going through what he's going through. He still maintained the purpose of why he was here. So when I read something like that, my thoughts go to a number of things. But one of them is, nothing has changed for you and me because of all this stuff. Nothing's really changed. We're salt and we're light. We're supposed to tell others about Jesus. We're supposed to be faithful. We're supposed to teach the truth. We don't have to bow our knee to Baal, but we have to teach the truth of God. And that's how I see it. So, instead of getting scared to death and hiding, instead of getting so mad you want to pound everybody's head in, or somewhere in between where you just veg out and like you just check out, you're not even there. You know, it's Tuesday, but you're not really sure because you haven't really moved for 3 days. You just know you got to go to the bathroom really bad, you know. Those are three ranges we need to be in, or tend to be in, and all those are bad. We should never be afraid. Fear not. 140-something times the Bible says, don't be afraid. What can happen? On the other hand, we're not supposed to be angry. Be angry and sin not. We're supposed to be individuals who see this opportunity. You can do what you do amongst the people you're around. God's put you all around people uniquely, and you have an access to them. And when they're afraid and can't leave their homes or afraid to do anything, you can tell them about Jesus. And they might get saved. Some of them may be saved at their home, and they're just afraid. But this is specifically about those that are unbelievers that are afraid. They don't understand. They don't understand at all. I feel terribly for the children. And God bless you parents who have little kids whose little kids aren't afraid. Because I see little 9, 10, 8-year-old kids who are terrified to leave their homes. They play in the backyard with masks on in the backyard. It's ridiculous. The fear, the obsessive compulsiveness, the phobic reactions they're going to be dealing with the rest of their lives because of nonsense. Don't buy into it. Take care of yourselves, but be smart. Above all else, don't get like me, don't get like me, or don't get like me. Be right. Do the right thing. Remember, this is our opportunity. I've got 35 people a week to sit in front of me, 5-6 feet away. None of them wear masks, but two. And they're all terrified, or most of them. And they all want to know what's going on. And I get to talk to them about it. Well, this isn't the end times. It is the end time. Actually, the end time started when Jesus rose from the dead. So from then until the rapture is the end time. But this isn't the apocalypse. You know how we know? Rapture hadn't occurred yet. We're still here. It's not that bad. It's a pain. Can't walk into Walmart without a mask, or you know, the governor's backing down by Tuesday. They'll be all canceled probably, but whatever. But the bottom line is, our world is upside down. But there are other places in the world, this would be like a vacation. It would be a miraculous improvement. They can't eat. They don't have enough food or water. They're beaten if they talk about Jesus. Now, ultimately, that's going to be the way it is in America too, but it's not yet. Christianity is trying to be dissolved away. Can't sing in California if you go to church. Are you crazy? And those poor pastors, was that?
I might be Catholic.
Yeah, well, that would be merciful then. So our focus is, God, what do you want me to do in all of this? Since you knew this was coming, you've prepared me whether I knew it or not. You'll never give me more than I can handle. What's my place in all of this? That's a really good prayer. Very good prayer. And we may have opportunities. And my guess is we will. And it will all be interesting. In Jesus' day, they killed him. They killed his apostles. One killed himself. One stayed alive till he was old after being beaten. Christians were being killed right and left for saying they knew Jesus. We're not being killed. We're not being tortured. All we got to do is put something over our face or, you know, compromise in some other way we have to do, or whatever you feel like you've got to do or not do. But honestly speaking, this is not life or death. It's just a nuisance. It's an inconvenience. We can't walk in Burger King. We got to go through the drive-thru. How bad do we got it, you know? So let's keep perspective on all this stuff. Keep perspective. Pray for those that are very fearful. There's so much fear right now. Just pray for them. But ask God to give you opportunities. Who knows? It may be a new neighbor. It may be an old friend. It may be someone who sees that you're not afraid when they are. And they may ask you why you're not. You may get to tell them. So that's our opportunities. So God put us here right now because he wants us here right now. Isn't that neat to know that as Christians? So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you so much for loving us. Help us to be right in spirit and mind. Help us to not allow ourselves to be angry or afraid or to check out, dissociate to the point we don't know. Lord, help us to cope effectively with this. Seeing your hand in it, your allowance of all things, your sovereignty in all things, your creative power, sustaining power in all things, and in us, in those things, so that we can do the things you want us to do in this time. Lord, we don't put a pause on our lives because of this. Our lives just move a different way. But you're always in it. Help us to see what you want us to do, Lord. You're still light to us, and we're supposed to be salt and light to everyone else. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us wisdom and clarity. God, thank you for this time. Watch over our church. Watch over our families. Help us to live right for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 623. Let's all stand and sing the first verse. 623. The longer I serve him. So there will be no breakfast at Esmeralda's this Saturday. We'll try to do it again the first Saturday in September. As far as Bible study tonight, as of right now, it's still we're going to meet. There's a couple that can't meet, and if there's a change, I'll let you know. But we're going to start the book of 1 Peter if we do meet tonight. So we're studying the book of 1 Peter. We'll be there in 2 Peter for several weeks. And that begins tonight. We finished up James last week. So as of right now, Bible study is a go. If you don't hear from anybody, keep on coming. If you show up and nobody's here, sorry, I forgot to call you. Yeah, but I will try to call you ahead of time. We'll get the chain going there. So it's good having everybody here, and we will see you on next Sunday. And Rainey, would you close in a word of prayer, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to come and worship you and praise you. Lord, we ask as we depart from this house of worship that you impress it upon our hearts and give us a chance to speak to others on your behalf, Lord. We know during this crisis, this pandemic, that many are afraid. Afraid to step out of their house, afraid to step out of their comfort zone. Lord, we just need to be strong for you and show them through our works that you are still alive, you are still in control, you are still God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.